We invite all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ
to share with us in this fellowship a time of personal, private confession where necessary, personal fellowship with the Lord. The Lord reminds you of any objective sin in your life. Agree with Him by confession, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive it. This provides maximum ministry of the Holy Spirit as we listen to His Word. And we just trust if you're a believer, you'll respond to that. Shall we pray? Thank you, our Father, for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is rich in the sense of enjoying the adulation, rightfully so, of all the heavenly host as the eternal Son. And yet, for our sakes, He became poor. That is, He took upon Himself the identity as man, that we, through His poverty, might be made rich. And we're grateful for the riches of Your grace in Christ Jesus. And we're grateful also for the purpose of assembly gathering to Your Word and to the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may fuller identify with Him and His plan in a meaningful and dynamic way. We thank You, too, for the privilege of stewardship. We bring gifts with a certain sense of gratitude and humility, and we offer them as thanks and as expressions of our love for all that You are and all that You are doing. And we do this in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to John 17. you're a visitor, we're in a continuing study in the Gospel of John. And the 17th chapter is very unique in that it records a prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it is the most extended record of a prayer in Scripture. Because some of you may be unfamiliar with it, I'm going to read a large part of it with just sort of editorial comment as we work our way through. We're going to spend probably 3 Sundays on this prayer. Chapter 17, verse 1. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify you. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, as thou hast given him. And this is article, the life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Now, O Father, glorify you me, or glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with you before the cosmos ever was, or before the cosmos ever existed. It's obvious that this, we are entering in this chapter into a private, sort of a private conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's a very intimate chapter. And so you have the first person, I, and the second person, you. I, of course, will be our Lord Jesus Christ speaking, you directly to God the Father. In these first 8 verses, the emphasis is on respect to himself. He's making request respect to himself. Look at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which you gave me out of the cosmos. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are out from you. I have given them unto them the words which you gave me, and they received them, and they have known surely that I came from you, and they believed that you did send me. You did send me. Now the next paragraph, the emphasis is not going to be so much on what Jesus did, but what he wants the Father to do for them. Up to this point, the emphasis is on what Jesus did, and he's making special requests to the Father relative to himself personally. Now the emphasis shifts to the 11 that are with him and a few other believers in the Palestinian area. I pray for them, verse 9. I pray not for the cosmos, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the cosmos, but these are in the cosmos, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them, or keep through your own name, those whom thou hast given to me, that they may be one, as we are one, or simply as we. While I was with them in the cosmos, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. Literally, this reads this way. None of them is lost. None of them is perished, but the son of the perishing. In other words, the one who was identified with perishing, he is lost. He is not an exception to the rule that Jesus Christ kept them. The only ones that Jesus Christ could keep were the ones that were his. Judas was identified with destruction. He was never a believer. And so, of course, Jesus couldn't keep him. So he says in verse 13, And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the cosmos, that they might have my joy fulfilling or fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word. I'm sorry, I lost my place. Gee, I need trifocals now. No, I can't see it without them. Okay. Where am I? 14. Thank you, I'm glad some of you are awake. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them. Now there is that indication that he had been warning them of in chapter 16. Don't be confused if the cosmos, the world of human beings, hate you. I gave them thy word and the world hated them, because they're not out of the world. They have a different identity, even as I am not of the cosmos. I pray not that you should take them out of the cosmos, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Should be an article after that. They are not, or pardon me, should be the concept of, there is an article, the evil, meaning one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify, or I set myself apart, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now there he is praying for this little group that he knows are believers. They have identified with him. Now in verse 20, he shifts gears again. Now he's going to pray for those subsequent who will believe on him. And this includes us. And this is the Lord Jesus praying for every believer ever since he went to be with the Father. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's us. I pray that they may be one spiritual unity, one of spiritual essence. As you, Father, art in me, and I in you. Now the ecumenical movement has taken this verse and tried to make it prove that Jesus wanted the church to be one great big physical organism. That is not what the Lord meant, and we'll see that when we get to the verse. He's praying for a spiritual unity like he has with God the Father, a spiritual identity of essence. That prayer is fulfilled in the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I pray that they may be one as we are, I and you, that they may also be one in us. That is one of identity. That the world may believe that you have sent me. It has an affecting testimony on the world. Okay? Spiritual unity with an effective testimony is the idea. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may, in order that they may be one, even as we are. There is the means of fulfilling the other verse. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect or complete in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, you loved them, and you have loved me. Father, I will. Now, this is an expression of his direct will. I will also that they whom you have given me be with me where I am. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus Christ will never be satisfied till every believer of any age, of any time, is actually with him and is like him in his mentality, in his thinking. And he is going to bring that to pass. He's asking the Father to bring it to pass, and the Father will bring it to pass. Tremendous thought. I will also, those whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Purpose, that they may behold my glory, all in the fullness of my essence, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundations of the cosmos. O righteous Father, the cosmos has not known you, but I have known you, and these know that you sent me. And the idea is, you sent me with a mission, and they believe it, and they identify with it. And this is one of the great themes of the Gospel of John. Jesus perpetually in John reaffirms the fact that he is out from God, and human beings better listen to him. He has his total identity with God the Father, and when he speaks authoritatively as one who is in complete accord with God the Father. And Jesus is simply saying, these have come to that position. They are mine. They are yours. They are ours. Okay? I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared unto them your name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, I've read that entire prayer because for a number of reasons. Perhaps some of you have never read it. And often we come here and we assume that that is not the case. So I didn't want to proceed with on that assumption. This is one of the most magnificent recorded prayers in all Scripture. And so we're going to spend a couple of weeks, as I said, trying to analyze the prayer. I think to help us, I'm going to give you some points of background. And if some of you were in the 1975 study we had, this will be by way of refreshment for you. Perhaps we should locate, first of all, the fact, I'm just going to state this, we won't write it on the overhead, that this prayer was prayed sometime between the experience in the upper room that is recorded in chapter 13 through 15 and the Gethsemane arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're approaching his death, in other words. We're very close to it. He makes mention of it in the prayer. And he had been orienting his disciples to his departure, sharing with them facts and truths that would help them in his absence. They had been completely dependent upon him. And now they're going to have to depend on some other grace provision of the Lord, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the concepts, the basic concepts of assembly and fellowship and so on. They're going to have to depend on that. So he's sharing these truths about that's going to sustain them. And between the upper room and Gethsemane, he prays this prayer, probably somewhere in the vicinity of the brook Kidron or Gethsemane. Okay? Now let me give you 5 points of background to help you orient to the prayer. And by the way, this is really the Lord's Prayer. If you properly titled the prayer in Matthew 6, Our Father which art in heaven, and so on, that would be the disciples' prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that the Lord prayed. Point number one, it's unique in that despite the fact that he prayed a lot, and we have a number of instances of him going apart and praying, we never have the words recorded. But in this one, we have at least 3 paragraphs, all put in the first person. I pray, I ask you this. So number one, we want to say, although Jesus prayed much, this is his only recorded prayer. Now perhaps you could consider some of those sentence prayers on the cross. Those are prayers. Those are recorded. But they're sort of one sentence utterances. This is an expanded emphasis in this prayer. In other words, the Holy Spirit saw to it that this prayer was recorded in detail because there is much in it to strengthen the believers. Of our miracles, of the miracles that the Lord recorded, there are X amount. There are 8 in the Gospel of John. 7 before his death, 1 after. There are some 38 parables recorded in Scripture. There are whole sermons recorded in Scripture. But this is the only extended prayer of our Lord Jesus that is in Scripture. Okay? I think it's interesting, too, that we don't have any record in Scripture of him praying with his disciples. Probably did, but we just don't have any instance of it. Okay? Okay, number two. Second point that we want to show you before we study the paragraph. The prayer is addressed to Christ's unique, holy, righteous Father. Now watch the repetition of this. Verse 1. These things spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and says, Father. Verse 1. Verse 5. And now, O Father. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee. Holy Father. Now the word holy simply means sanctified or set apart.
It can be set apart for a purpose. In other words, it's spoken of animals that were set apart for a sacrifice. It can refer to human beings. It can refer to thought processes. In this case, it simply means that the person that Jesus Christ is addressing is completely set apart in a unique capacity in terms of relationships in the cosmos. He is completely separate from sin. Okay? Okay. And the idea is that because he is in that position, there is a unique respect paid toward him. The next use of the word Father is found in verse 21. And that they be one as you, Father, are in me. I think that's enough to show you, 24 and 25, that there is a compatibility of identity here of Jesus with God as his Father. Now, perhaps the thing that makes that more important is the third point that we want to highlight. This prayer contains erotao, I'm going to spell this out, erotao, erotao requests. We'll hyphenate that because this is a Greek word. Erotao requests. And command. Now, an erotao request is a request of an equal to an equal. If there are two generals talking together about a campaign, and they're of equal rank, say they're 2 4-stars, they discuss the campaign. We're going to invade by this route. After we invade, we want to make sure that we're protected on the right flank and protected on the left flank. I request of you that you're this division, protect the right flank, and so on. Now, what do you think of that? I think that's a good idea. I'll put that division down there. They make requests of equal to equals. Now, when Jesus prays, this is the word that is always used of his prayers. It is never used of a believer praying to God. A different word will be used entirely and consistently in Scripture. It's kind of an indication of the deity of Jesus Christ. It is a request of an equal to an equal. There's only one place where erotao is used of a believer, and it's in 1 John chapter 5. And I won't bother trying to explain it. It'll get us off on a rabbit. This prayer contains erotao requests. Requests of an equal to an equal. When then this word will be translated prayer. See? So maybe we could say prayer request of an equal to an equal. Now, in a command, you have the imperative mode, and you have it in these places. In verse 1 and verse 5, you have the command, glorify me. In other words, Jesus Christ is commanding the Father to glorify him. A command is a very strong request. See? Now, often when we pray, we command the Father. And sometimes we're out of bounds. We're commanding God to do things that he couldn't do. And he's not going to do them. He's got better sense. He's not going to do what we order him around to do, you know. I didn't have time to... I thought of this week, and I never got back to it. But as I remember... And, you know, there's 2 things that happen to your memory when you get older. First thing is you lose your memory, and the second thing is I can't remember. But in my memory of the Pauline prayers, and I think of the ones particularly in Ephesians, you will find his requests in a very unique form. They're in the optative mode, a number of them, or subjunctive mode. It would be an interesting research project to go through and see if there's any in the imperative mode. any statements to God, any of his requests that are in the imperative mode. I would go off out on a limb without having done it and say, I bet you wouldn't find any. But when Jesus addresses the Father, he can do that. See? So, there are commands. There are five or six commands. I have four written down. There is a command to glorify me in verse 1 and 5. There is a command in verse 11 to keep them, meaning keep the believers, guard them, protect the believer. There is a command in verse 17 to sanctify the believers, set them apart through the word. Sanctify them. So he not only then is making requests, he is also uttering command. He can do that because of the uniqueness of his person. So it's a very unique prayer. Okay? Point four. We will notice as we go through the prayer also that the prayer is characterized by Christ's perfect obedience and confidence in the will of the Father. Okay? So we have the prayer illustrates. The prayer illustrates Christ's perfect obedience to and confidence in the will of God the Father. Now that's how we ought to pray. This prayer has so much teaching material in it. It's just fantastic. We go to God with our prayers, but we ought to have confidence in His absolute will that it's the best thing for our life. And prayer then becomes educatory for us. It gives the Holy Spirit a chance to do intercession. Not by taking our request to God and turning our request to God. He can't take our request if it's out of the will of God and turn it into the will of God. But in prayer He can do intercession, working with us what the will of God is. And so we're told in Romans 8:26 and 27 that the Holy Spirit Himself makes intercession for us in our behalf with groanings that cannot be uttered. For He knows what is the will of the Father. And in prayer He interprets the will of the Father for us, and that's one of the purposes of prayer. Okay, now our Lord in this prayer, His confidence is in the absolute will of the Father, and He is in perfect obedience to it. Okay, let's put down one more thing, and then we'll work on the first paragraph. Point five. There are three key movements in the prayer. The first one is verse 1 through 8. The emphasis is in respect to Christ Himself. He is reporting in. He is saying to God, my mission is over. My mission is complete. Here's what I have done. Here's what I thank you for. I'm ready. Point two, or B. In verses 9 through 19, the emphasis is on, or is in respect to the 11. How they respond, what Jesus had done, He had given them God's word, and how they had responded to it. The last paragraph is verse 20 through 26. The emphasis is on subsequent believers. Those who would believe through the word of these 11 who would be apostles. Okay, with those thoughts in mind, I want to deal with this first paragraph. I found it kind of difficult to organize this material so that it would be meaningful. So about the only thing I can suggest if you're taking notes is that you try to take some exegetical notes. Okay? Let's start with verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, oh, he didn't pray with his eyes open. It was like this when he prayed. Now does that mean then that when we pray we should pray like this? Now there's nothing in the Bible that delineates any posture at all in prayer. It doesn't tell us to kneel. It doesn't tell us to stand. It doesn't tell us to bow our heads and close our eyes. There is no physical posture that is demanded of one praying in Scripture. Now, we normally close our eyes and bow our heads. We're supposed to do that to concentrate so that we can get in focus. If we're looking all around, we're usually not concentrating on prayer. But there's no physical posture ever delineated in Scripture about prayer. Okay? Okay. Some people read 1 Timothy and said, Paul says, I will that holy men pray with lifted up hands. And so they say, that demands physically that we lift our hands up. So you go in some places and everybody lifts their hands up. Read the passage. That isn't what it means. It says lifted up holy hands. There's a little article, or there's a little word, sanctified hands. It means that men pray without any sins on their mentality or any guilt on their hands. It's not a physical posture that's emphasized. It's a spiritual posture. Get the slate wiped clean when you pray is the idea. Okay. And he said, Father, the hour is come. Ah, at last. I think I took you through that, didn't I? But I'm going to do it again. I really like this thought in John, because this thought sort of substantiates or reaffirms the fact that Jesus knew precisely, emphatically, where he was going at every minute of his human experience. There was no doubt in his mind whatsoever why he was here. So he says, the hour is come. The hour is come. This verb, come, is a perfect tense, as we would expect. Perfect tense emphasizes the effect of the action. The hour here has an article. This is a specific hour or a specific moment in Christ's history. Okay. Everything in Christ's earthly ministry pointed to this hour or to this moment, see? It's a dramatic idea. In other words, here is Christ's life delineated by a line, or illustrated by a line. And everything was pointed toward the hour or moment in time. And he is saying that moment in time, that hour has now come. Okay, now let's go through just John and look at the hour. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 4, and you'll find the first mention of it. 2:4. And in 2:4, it's, my hour is not come. My hour is not come. John 2, this is the wedding at Cana. In the third day there was a marriage at Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And it looks like, because of the way Luke says this, that they were called because of the relationship to Jesus' mother. In other words, the mother is mentioned first, and the disciples are mentioned, Jesus and the disciples are mentioned subsidiary to the mother. Okay? And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, present tense, they are continually having no wine. No? They're not having any wine, you know? And what she's saying is, do something dramatic. Make some wine. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. Okay. Her concern was that he manifest his glory by providing a miracle, wine. He is going to provide the wine. He's going to do it. But his purpose in doing it is not the same as her purpose. Her purpose was that he might be glorified. He says the hour of that glorification in its maximal expression isn't here yet, see? So their concern was a little bit different. She knew precisely who he was, and she knew that others did not know who he was. If he did something miraculous, perhaps they would see his glory. He'd say, the hour for the supreme manifestation of my glory, it isn't here. Okay? The second usage of this word hour, again, is going to be similar. 7:30 and chapter 8, verse 20. Look at 7:30. This ought to be more meaningful to you now, since we've been through this book. Chapter 7 and verse 30. Okay, you progress through the work of our Lord Jesus very rapidly, his ministry, his 3.5 ministry. You progress through it very rapidly in John's gospel. John is very selective. He just takes certain little events out of the ministry of Jesus and focuses on them, see? And Jesus had done some miraculous things. And so he came under attack by the Sanhedrin. He was gaining a following in Jerusalem because of his miracles. And so they wanted to capture him, arrest him. So it said this in verse 30. And then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. In God's timing, it was not time for Jesus to be arrested, so they could not take him. Chapter 8 and verse 20. Chapter 8 and verse 20. Very similar. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, right there at the temple, as he taught in the temple, right where they wanted to arrest him, but no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Okay? Look at chapter 12, verse 23. 12:23. The next use, see, we have a ditto here. 12:23. Now, in 12:23, you have the coming of the Greeks. They are Greek proselytes to the Jewish religion. And they have found no satisfaction in religion. Nobody will find satisfaction in religion. Christianity is not religion. Christianity is an identity with a living person, the living Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's a living dynamic. It's a relationship, not a religion. These men had not found satisfaction, and they had heard of Jesus. And so they came to his disciples, and they said to his disciples, take us to Jesus. And when they did, Jesus gave them the illustration of a corn or a piece of grain falling into the ground and dying and bringing forth fruit. And he was talking about his own personal death and about the attitude of his disciples that would follow him. Okay? When he gets through with that little discourse, illustrating to everybody that he would have to die before there would be fruit born, he says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause came I unto this hour. He's very close to his death. He is actually in the Bethany area, near to Jerusalem. He's going to go to Jerusalem and a few days later be killed. His hour is come. Chapter 13, verse 1. He takes the disciples into the upper room. And he says, John says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So he takes them aside. He knows he's going to die. His hour is come. Okay? And in chapter 17, he says, it's here. Okay, now what was his hour? The point simply is this. Jesus Christ, as God's sent one, anticipated this moment in time, and he prepared his disciples for it accordingly. Now what was the hour? Okay, let's put down some notes. The hour that Jesus is referring to is the final storm. It includes the final attack of Satan, the final assault. Calvary. Okay? Secondly, it is the hour of his supreme glory. It is the moment of his supreme glory. Now, what do we mean by that? We mean supreme manifestation of his essence. Look, it's one thing for me to tell you that Jesus loves you. It's another thing for me to tell you Jesus loves you, and the way he proves it is he laid down his life for you. He died for you while you were yet in your sin, while you were his enemy. He proves his love by what he does. And God proves his love by his actions. And the time for the supreme manifestation of that had come. It would come in the death of his son. Okay? It is the hour of his death. The hour of his death. Now that hour of his death includes a number of things. It includes his resurrection. It includes the idea of his ascension. In other words, all the events surrounding the cross. It is the consummation. Okay. It indicates, the hour indicates, Christ's total awareness of God's plan. Okay? It also indicates his willingness, you know, his volitional response. He's not going to run from the hour. He's moving toward it instead of away from it. The hour indicates also his triumph. It indicates his triumph over the world and the world powers. Okay. Did you ever have some hour that you were looking forward to and you had to wait. It delayed, what I read an article this week, delayed appreciation. Delayed gratification, that's the word. Delayed gratification. The article was talking about one of the problems of our culture is that our children do not experience delayed gratification. If they want something, they just go out and buy it. Or if we want something, we just go out and buy it. And we have lost a sense of delayed gratification. It's got to be right now, so to speak. And of course, there was a time in our society when we couldn't do that. We didn't have enough money. Or credit wasn't so easy. And so you had to work toward goals. You began to anticipate these goals. And you ever had something you were really anticipating? Maybe one of the best illustrations that I can think of in my experience is World War II, WW2, the biggie, which my generation won. And I'm proud of them. I'm serious. We whipped them. I believe in winning. If we're going to have a war, let's win. Let's not, you know. Going to have a fight, win. Going to have a game, win. We're getting to a place in our culture where it's going to all be tied. By the way, when I was in Pittsburgh last week, you know? I was in Pittsburgh last week. And Monday morning, I picked up the morning paper. And they had a little thing in there on the Broncos. I want to tell you, it was about 5 lines. I went into orbit. My parents said, "What's the matter with you?" I said, "It isn't what's matter to me. It's what's matter with this Eastern culture we have in this country. They just act like we don't exist in the West. We just won our division. And there isn't a word in here that we won a division. Come out of these snobs back. And they got a headline up for Dallas. Well, of course, Dallas is in their conference. Denver isn't in their conference. Good night. It never was a good newspaper anyway. The Post Gazette morning paper stinks. Where was it? Oh. World War II. Boy, I want to tell you, lovers, homes were broken. Every home had somebody in the military. And they were going for years. And everybody anticipated the hour, the day, the moment that they were coming back. They were going to see him. They looked forward to it. They were waiting and waiting and waiting. And any little hint that they might get back a little sooner just would stir a whole family. You know? And finally that day came when those GIs started coming back. And I want to tell you, that was a time of rejoicing in this country. I was in Canada when the war was over with Germany. No, Japan. I didn't know what an atomic bomb was. Those people went crazy. Why? We were looking for that hour, see? That moment in history when we'd say, hey, the war is over. Now that's what Jesus, all through his life, he knew when he was 12 years old. And he was in the temple, he said. And he left his parents. They couldn't find him. And he was over there teaching the teachers. And they came and they scolded him for walking off. And he says, don't you know I've got to be about my father's business? I know what I'm doing. In other words, that's a higher priority than this other at this moment. He was very, very clear in his mentality precisely why he had come into this cosmos, and that was for this hour. And what is this hour? To human viewpoint, it is an hour of defeat. The liberal can say for Jesus is, well, he was a man who believed in his cause, and he was a great teacher. I don't know quite how they can say, the only way they can say that is that where he claims to be deity, they just say, well, that's spurious. He never did claim that. How could he be a great teacher if he claimed to be deity? That would make him a liar. But they will say that to him. They'll say, he is a martyr. He died for his cause. No, he looks upon the cross not as dying for a cause, but at the hour of his glory. The hour of the greatest manifestation that human beings will ever have of certain essential parts of God's essence that can't be seen any other way. They will be seen in the cross. Love and grace and mercy can't be seen any other way. He's conscious of this, see, as he prays this prayer. That's important. Because John utilizes it as a theme throughout the book. Okay. Now what is he, knowing that his hour is come, perfect tense, he makes a statement, an aorist active imperative, glorify your son. Now what does he mean when he asks the Father, the hour is come, and so it logically follows that we could say, we could even supply the word, therefore. The hour has come, therefore glorify your son. Now this word glorify means to make manifest the glory. Make clear the glory. So involved in our Lord's prayer is the idea that his attributes become manifest. We could say this way, make my attributes manifest. Make my attributes so that they can be clearly seen. See? Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify you. In other words, a result of that would be that the Father would be glorified. In other words, these two cannot operate separately from each other. If the Father doesn't glorify the Son, the Father will not be glorified because the words of the Son will be inaccurate. The Son says, I lay my life down, I can take it up. No man taketh my life from me. Since all the divine attributes are in full view at the cross, both the Son and the Father are glorified. Okay? In other words, the attributes of God are going to be seen more clearly at the cross than at any other place in space-time history. If the cross and the plan of God is not fulfilled there, that is, through the death, resurrection, and consequent ascension. You see, it is in the resurrection and in the ascension that God the Father is glorifying the Son. He is saying, these two events in space-time history mark my Son out to be what he says he is. If this doesn't happen, then the whole divine essence comes into question. And so our Lord is anticipating all of these events around the cross that had been the plan of God the Father. And he's saying, glorify it, you in turn will be glorified through me. Okay? Verse 12, just as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is the life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ that thou hast sent. In other words, the whole glorification of the Son will be in harmony with the concept of the dispensing of eternal life. Okay? Jesus in his humanity has authority over every member of the human race without exception. God's glorifying him will be in harmony with that authority that God had given him. Moreover, the authority that God gave him was the authority to give eternal life, that is, Jesus Christ dispensed eternal life to those that the Father had given him. Now you're going to have this concept all the way through this prayer. Here is God, the Father, and he gives. He gives Jesus Christ, gives the person of Christ first. And he gives with Jesus Christ authority. Okay, there's an authoritative concept in this. The Father gives the Son, and he commits into the Son authority, certain aspects. Part of that authority is to give eternal life to X amount of members of the human race. Okay? Now, these members of the human race, these are believers, are then given by the Father to the Son. In other words, involved in the process is God taking these and giving them to the Son. God gives believers to the Son, so that we are looked upon as God's love gift to the Son. God's love gift to the cosmos is his Son. God's love gift to the Son are the believers. Okay, in that process, our Lord Jesus Christ gives everlasting life. He gives the life eternal. And he describes the life eternal. In other words, he delineates what he means by it. And there is sort of an added dimension here in John that we haven't had up to this point. Look at verse 3. And this is the life eternal, or the everlasting life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Okay? So he defines life eternal. Verse 3. Life eternal defined. In other words, what our Lord uses or what our Lord is in the mind of our Lord when he uses this term eternal life is this concept. Okay? Life eternal equals knowing. Now the word knowing here is gnosko. So it is experientially knowing. This is the word gnosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Now he doesn't just say God. He says God and Jesus Christ. Because we've already learned. That's Pittsburgh. We've already learned that you cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Now, this gnosko is a present tense verb. Okay, so it means that eternal life in Jesus Christ's mentality is a growing, expanding, meaningful interaction with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. The idea here meant a continuous knowing. Continuous knowing. Now, to continually know means that you are continually learning. It really bugs me when believers get the concept that they have come to know they have believed on Jesus Christ, and that's the end of this thing. Man, we have entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ and God where we cannot exhaust the knowing. And it is a continuous, growing relationship. And our Lord looks at that as the essence of eternal life, that it ought to be that way. It's expanding, meaningful interaction, see? Expanding interaction with God and Jesus Christ. So you and your Christian experience ought to be looking for today that kind of interaction with God, instead of dwelling on the fact that 20 years ago you trusted Christ as your Savior. Eternal life is not abstract knowledge about something, but intimate knowledge of the person. It is a quality life that God and Jesus Christ is. In regeneration, God gives us that life, and that's a past fact. Okay? That happens in a moment, space-time history. But in human experience, it ought to grow. See? So what we're saying simply is this. Under eternal life defined, we want to say that God gives us eternal life. This is the life that Jesus Christ is. Okay. Now, growth potential is that life should be expanded upon, see? Human experience with God or with Jesus Christ should expand that concept. So that we never become stilted or stagnant in the growth principle. And this is what our Lord is. Our Lord has in mind. This is the life eternal, that they might keep on meaningfully interacting with you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Okay? Now in verse 4, he reports in about his work. I have glorified you on earth. That's an aorist tense. That was the purpose of his coming. Okay? Verse 4, Jesus Christ reports on his work. Now notice the way he says this. One, I have glorified you. This is an aorist tense verb. He is simply saying, as matter of fact, aorist tense emphasizes the fact of the action. The author who uses that is not so much concerned with with the details of the action, but the fact of it. And our Lord is saying, it's simply a fact that I glorified you in everything that I did on earth. And this was his mission. He came to make the Father known. Now the King James ends that verse, or completes that verse by a separate sentence. It says, I have finished the work you gave me to do. The critical text, if you're reading a New American or an Amplified, it will express the means. I haven't looked at it. Perhaps I should have. The critical Greek text expresses the means of glorifying him by completing the work. See? I have glorified you by. And this is a participle of means, having completed the work, the job. Okay, so either, this is critical. Somebody read that for me. Somebody read New American Standard. Anybody, please? Read it loudly so we can hear it. Verse 4. Let's see if they do that. Don't everybody do it at once, no? Go ahead. Somebody? Okay, having accomplished the work, right, having completed the work. In other words, the means of glorifying him was to get the job done. And he says, I have done that. I like that. I like that Jesus has such a sense of complete fulfillment and he's on the verge of the cross. He's saying to God, you gave me a job to do. I did it. It's done. I completed the job. We live in an age where, we're having trouble. Hey, we're having trouble with this in America, you know that? We're of such a mind and of such a character that we're not getting the job done anymore, and competitively we can't hack it. There's not a four-cylinder engine in the United States, made in the United States, that's any good. You might as well face the fact. I'm sorry about that for all you Vega disaster Astor owners. There's not a four-cylinder in the United States that's made in the United States that's any good. But you can get a good four-cylinder engine to go into Japan. Now to wave the flag and say, buy American products, doesn't work. Because Americans are too practical. They'll say, go ahead, wave the flag, I'm going to save some money and buy the Japanese product. That's because they got good sense. And one of our problems is, we are not getting the job done. You take your car to get it fixed somewhere, and it comes back, and the bolts are missing. I found a guy greasing my Cadillac. There are four places on the Cadillac to grease on my big Chevy. Everything else is sealed. I took it to a guy, and four places, $350 to get it greased. This was years ago, probably $5 now. And I found out he wasn't greasing the one ball joint because his hose, it was too hard to reach up in there. So I greased my car myself. For the last 3 years, all my cars I grease. I do everything myself that I can do. Our Lord wasn't that way. He's saying to God, I have glorified you by finishing the job that you asked me to do. Okay? Now, Father, you glorify me with your own self, with the glory I had with you before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto men which you gave me out of the world. Okay? That's the second aspect of his work. I have all of these are sort of little delineations of the same idea. I have manifested thy name. Now he really manifested God's name to everybody. God's name stands for all that God is. He really did it to everybody, but it only took effect on those which the Lord had given him, unto the men which you gave me out of the world. It only took effect on those who were believers. But nevertheless, he got the job done. He made clear, okay, what God's name meant. Again, we have an aorist verb. Fact of the action. If you want to know what the name of the Lord in all of its fullness means, you look to Jesus Christ. If you want to know what all of this word God means, Elohim, if you want to know what all of this word Jehovah means, if you want to know what all of this word Adonai means, all of these names for God in the Old Testament, and what people call God, you look to Jesus Christ. It is manifest in Him. Okay? I have manifested thy name unto men which thou gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which you gave me. I have given them the words which you gave me. The words here are rhemata. By the way, this is a perfect tense. Now, that means he gave them everything that they... He gave them maximal expression. And there would not be too much more. The effect, the abiding results would carry on because it's maximal expression. You look for maximal expression of God in Jesus Christ if you're a knowledgeable believer. Not anywhere else. Not in tongues or some added revelations. You look for it in Jesus Christ. Now what a testimony, see? In the same way, you know, every one of these could be applied to every teacher in the body of Christ or to every pastor. We focus on Jesus Christ and we could say, I have glorified Christ. I have manifested the name of Christ. I have given the words of Jesus Christ to people. Jesus could say this in relationship to the Father. We as believers ought to be able to say this in relationship to Him and other members of the human race and other believers. Okay, that's one thing. He's reporting in. He has flashed back to His eternal existence in verse 5. I've had to sort of skip over that. But I want to close with sort of the threefold response. In other words, it was one thing for Jesus to do this. It was another thing for human beings to respond. And so there's sort of an emphasis of that threefold effect of our Lord doing this. So in verse 8, you have a threefold effect of Jesus upon believers. Now watch how they responded to what he says he did. Number one, verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received them. Number one, they received Christ's words as equivalent to God's words. Okay? This also is an aorist tense, this word receive. It means, it has not exactly the idea of welcome, but it's the idea of being open and actually taking, partaking. It's an aorist tense of lambano. And lambano means to simply like you take a gift. L-A-M-B-A-N-O. We often distort the concept of soteriology by an emphasis on receiving Christ. You'll find in the New Testament that emphasis, I think once Paul uses this word receive in the idea of the Lord, and John uses it maybe once. The stronger emphasis of the Bible in terms of being saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is very, very strong emphasis throughout the New Testament. But nevertheless, you do have this idea of received sporadically in the New Testament. It means simply just to take, like somebody hands you something and you receive it. They received Christ's words. They were open to it. This was a response to His manifestation of the Father. Okay? Secondly, and there is a relationship between these concepts, they received the words, and then, verse 8b, they have known surely that I came out from you, that you are the source of my origin here in the cosmos or in the affairs of men. Now that word known, again, is this word gnosko. It means they interacted intelligently and meaningfully with the fact that Christ came with a mission. Okay? And this was a part, of course, or a product of receiving his word, because that's what he said that he came for. So we want to say point two. They interacted meaningfully. Oop, misspelled it. Meaningfully. Okay? And intelligently. This is how we come to know. With Christ's mission from God. Okay? Again, we have an aorist tense. John or Jesus is interested in communicating the fact. Number one, they receive my words. Fact. Number two, this led to a meaningful interaction, which is a fact, in their mentalities of my commission and my coming from God. Three, and they have believed that you sent me. Okay? Again, we have an aorist. They believed, and the idea in belief here is always the idea of trust. So we could say they believed, trusted the work of Christ as coming from God himself. Okay. So what has Jesus done in this first paragraph? He has simply rehearsed to God his work, that it was complete, that he had got the job done, and that God had taken and given him certain ones who responded meaningfully to what his purposes were. And so in paragraph one of the Lord's Prayer, our Lord is reporting in, and he says, mission accomplished. Now it's your turn to take over, glorify me in this hour ahead. And God the Father does it. He raises him from the dead, and Paul tells us that that placards Jesus Christ. That sets him out uniquely as the holy, righteous Son of God that he claimed that he was. Next week we take up with verse 9, where our Lord prays for the 11 and those immediately identified with him at this time. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for giving us these words of our Lord Jesus Christ and protecting them, keeping them accurate through time, that we might have the great assurance that our Lord is just extremely gratified in his work, and that he is not satisfied until we are with him and we are like him, and that he prayed even before he died for those of us who would believe on him in time. Truly, this brings great confidence and joy to our hearts, and we give you thanks for it. And we pray that in the two sessions ahead on this, that you'll help us to anticipate eagerly understanding his words in this prayer. For we pray with in his name with thanksgiving. Amen.